It's Genesis chapter 5, verses 27 to 34. And it continues the story of Jacob and Esau that we've been hearing about previously. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and he drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Tim, thank you very much for reading those words for us. Well, do keep your Bibles open in front of you on page 27. And if you open up your order of service, you can see just there on the right-hand side, there's a space to write any notes. Some people find that doing that helps them listen, helps them remember, and it certainly helps them with any questions they might have at the end. And I think this morning, you may well have some questions that you want to be asking me at the end of this time, so don't miss out on that. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come to look at God's word together. Father, as we have sung, we now consciously pray that your word would shine its light into our lives, that you would enable us, therefore, to walk well on this earth, not to stumble and fall, but to know which direction we're heading and how in Christ we get there. Please, would you give us that clarity, that assurance that comes from your word. And we ask that you would do that for us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may have seen this week on the news, the Jeremy Kyle show has been taken off the air, permanently banned by ITV, after one of the guests on the show committed suicide after failing a lie detector test as to whether or not he'd been unfaithful to his partner. Well, now it's gone. Everyone is saying good riddance to bad rubbish. But when it was on, and it has been on daytime TV for years, lots of people watched the Jeremy Kyle show. If you don't know the show, and let's face it, you won't find anyone who will admit to watching it now, the show involved getting some dysfunctional families or couples who had treated each other really badly, done some terrible, outrageous things to each other, and then watching them blame and accuse each other, tear each other apart in front of a live studio audience for our entertainment. It was the modern television equivalent of watching Roman gladiators fighting in the Colosseum. Well, the appeal of a show like that, and why, in fact, it was so popular, is that it made us feel better about ourselves. However badly we're doing, and however strained and ruined our relationships are, it is reassuring to know that there are people doing worse than we are. And this morning's reading from the Old Testament book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, reads like an early episode of the Jeremy Kyle show, as we meet a divided and dysfunctional family where the two brothers treat each other appallingly, even in this just short extract we've got in front of us. Well, the family we meet here, Isaac and Rebekah, the parents, their twin boys, Esau and Jacob, are not some insignificant family in the Bible, some minor characters in the unfolding story of God's people. They are the family. These are the main characters right at the center of the story, through whom God is fulfilling his purposes, to whom God is making promises directly. This is the family he's dealing with. And the purpose in telling us about them is not, like the Jeremy Kyle show, to entertain us or to make us feel better about ourselves, to reassure us that there was once a family whose relationships were worse than ours. The purpose of this account of Esau selling his birthright as the oldest son to Jacob, his youngest brother, is twofold. And we're not going to enjoy either of them. Rather than reassure us, I can guarantee that these two purposes as to why this is in the Bible will make us feel distinctly uncomfortable. At least that's the effect it's been having on me this past week. The first purpose as to why this part of Genesis 25 is in the Bible is to hold up this passage as a mirror to our own lives. So rather than voyeuristically gawping at the messed up lives of others on a screen or through a lens, this is saying we are much more like Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau than we would care to imagine. We need to see ourselves reflected in them, and then we need to, having seen ourselves in them, take measures to fix what we see in the reflection. The second and bigger and even more uncomfortable purpose of this passage being recorded for us is not actually to show us something about ourselves primarily, but to show us something about God, to show us what he is like, what he is doing in fulfilling his plans for the world, and how he goes about doing that. And that's the bit we're really going to struggle with this morning, at least if you're anything like me, you will. So with that prospect in view, perhaps I could ask us to pray again. I think we're going to need God's help with this part of his word. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, we recognize that there are parts of this light that you shine that we would rather you didn't. There are parts of your word which we find difficult and uncomfortable to hear, to believe, to accept. And as we work at one of those passages this morning, please would you humble us? Please would you give us a humble heart to hear and to receive? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, we first met this family when Esau and Jacob were born. And I think we could safely say it wasn't an entirely straightforward pregnancy or birth. And the problems that we saw then during the pregnancy are now being played out in life. So what began in the womb is now continuing. Have a look back with me just to get our bearings at verse 22. Just before that it says, Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each with it, other within her. And she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. First to come out was red. His whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So here's the family, and we're going to meet them now. A few years later on, the boys have grown up. Here they are walking into the studio for the live recording of what's coming next. Verse 27. The boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. The two brothers could not be more different to each other. Esau, the hairy red one, is a rugged outdoors type, a skillful hunter who knows how to pander to his dad's taste for wild game. He's Isaac's favorite. Jacob, on the other hand, is a stay-at-home lad, a mummy's boy, and Rebecca's favorite. The boys' differences in temperament and personality are being perpetuated and accentuated by the parents' disastrous approach to parenting. Here is a divided, dysfunctional family, primed and ready to explode right in front of our eyes. Perfect television, but not on a screen for our entertainment. This is in a mirror for our instruction. Have a look at verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom, which means red. It looks like a coincidence as you read it. Esau the hunter returns empty-handed and with an empty stomach from an unsuccessful hunt. And his stay-at-home brother just happens to be cooking lunch. But when we see what unfolds, how Jacob immediately answers Esau's request for food, it begins to look a lot more calculated, premeditated even. How many times has Esau come back from hunting, hungry? How long has Jacob been cooking up this plot? He might be the stay-at-home mummy's boy, but here he's the one springing the trap. And Esau the hunter has walked right into it. "Quick," he says, "let me have some of that red stew." Literally, it reads, "Feed me red stuff. Feed me red stuff." "No, hi, Jacob, that smells good. What's cooking? I'm starving." It's an abrupt, gruff command to be obeyed. "Feed me red stuff." He doesn't even bother to find out what that red stuff is. "Just give it to me now." The hairy red hunter, who presumably preferred red meat, is so hungry he'll even eat a vegetarian dish. I don't know if you've seen this KFC advert around at the moment. "Try this before you go vegan." Esau, I'm sure, had absolutely no intention of going vegan off the back of one bowl of lentil stew. He'd have much preferred a juicy KFC chicken burger. But lentil stew was all that was on the menu. And quick as a flash, and totally lacking in any brotherly affection, Jacob springs his trap. Do you see verse 31? Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." You remember when Jacob was born? Just a few moments after Esau, we read it just now, he came out grasping Esau's heel. Well, here he is again, grasping at something Esau has. Now, a birthright back then belonged to the eldest born son. He had an honored position in the family and crucially was entitled to a double portion of his father's inheritance, which meant with only two sons in this family, when Isaac died, Esau would get everything. And Jacob has worked that out. And that is what he is trying to reverse with this plot. Verse 32. "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me? If I'm dead, I can't actually benefit from my inheritance. So what good is that future blessing to me now?" Here is a man who lives for the moment. Here is a man whose physical appetites controls the choices that he makes in any given moment. Here is a man for whom immediate satisfaction always trumps deferred prosperity. But Jacob doesn't want to take Esau's disregard for his inheritance just on a throwaway comment. I mean, some people will say anything to get food when they're hungry. Verse 33. But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And the trap springs shut. Mission accomplished. Birthright signed, sealed, delivered. One comment I read on this transaction compared it to Bill Gates asking you for some M&Ms. And you saying, "Well, first, Bill, make me the majority shareholder in Microsoft, and then you can have some M&Ms. And Bill Gates says, "Fine." He gets a handful of sugary chocolate sweets. You suddenly become the richest person in the world. The benefits are totally disproportionate. But the difference? He gets his sweets now. You have to wait, at least until you sell your shares. Wait for the future. Verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. That's what he got. He ate and drank and got up and left. And for all we know, he didn't give it a second thought. With a full stomach, he felt he got a good deal. But the narrator of this incident has got a different take on what has just happened. If you look at the last line of verse 34, so Esau despised his birthright. In our culture today, with easy credit available and the constant goading of social media, we are encouraged at every turn to live like Esau, to live for the moment and not worry about the future. Satisfaction now is what matters, and we think that we will deal with the consequences of our choices later. In fact, we won't even think about the consequences of our choices. But living like that, living like Esau, is clearly being condemned here as a bad way to live, as a foolish way to live. Not something good, but actually something disastrous. But the mistake that Esau makes is not perhaps an obvious one. It's not, in fact, the disproportionate value of what he gave away compared to what he got, M&Ms from Microsoft. Nor is it simply the danger of living being controlled by your physical appetite, so you only ever react and you never plan ahead. It makes you very vulnerable to being manipulated by others. If you only want to satisfy your immediate desires and you are unable to defer any pleasure or prosperity. Now, the real mistake that Esau made becomes apparent when you remember just which dysfunctional family he actually belongs to. Here's the family tree of this dysfunctional family. Sorry, it's from a child's scrapbook. That's because it was an all-age service when we looked at this 2 weeks ago. But you can see, even from the scrapbook, that Esau and Jacob are the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, and Isaac is the son of Abraham and Sarah. Just turn back in your Bibles with me to page 13. Because what we have on page 13 is God's promise to Esau's grandfather. God's promise to Esau's grandfather. Read with me from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, as he was called then, same person, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God promises there Abraham a land, a people, a great nation, and a blessing that he will pass on to the entire world. Global blessing from God. Those are the promises God makes to Abraham that formed part of the inheritance which passed to Isaac when Abraham died. And they form part of the inheritance that will pass on when Isaac dies. And that is what Esau gave away like that. As the eldest son of Isaac, he could expect not to inherit just all of Isaac's considerable material possessions, but these promises made by God. That is a really big mistake that Esau made. Not losing out on material wealth in the future, but putting no value, seeing no value in this sort of spiritual wealth, being the inheritor of God's promises for a global blessing. And that is why our narrator makes such a devastating comment in the last line of our passage. Just come back with me to page 27. So Esau despised his birthright. Being the inheritor of God's promises for the future was worth less to him in that moment than a bowl of lentil stew. And that is a mistake that the New Testament doesn't want any Christians to follow Esau in making. We've been studying the New Testament book of Hebrews this year in our small groups here at St. Peter's. And in chapter 12, we read these words. They're up on the screen. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance right as the oldest son. Christians, very simply, are people who are followers of Jesus Christ, people who've put their trust in Jesus Christ. As God's firstborn and only and perfectly obedient son, Jesus received from his Father an eternal inheritance in heaven. And in him, and through faith in him, that inheritance is ours. His inheritance is ours. Following Esau's example can rob us of that inheritance. And sexual immorality is just one example of the sort of godlessness that means we will miss out on that future blessing. Whenever we are sexually immoral, that is, whenever we engage in sexually intimate activity with someone we are not married to, we are saying in that moment, this desire, this appetite is more important to me than heaven. Sex that I know to be against God's best intention for me is more valuable to me right now than the inheritance Jesus died to share with me. Sexual immorality, or indeed any form of godlessness, is us following Esau's example, is us making the same choice Esau made and despising what we have been freely given by God's grace in Christ. Whenever we live for the moment in a way that contravenes God's best for us, we're showing we don't care about a future that awaits us because we're controlled by what we want now. And of course, when you put it like that, you realize we do this all the time. Esau did this once. And yet we follow his bad example. We make similar foolish choices over and over and over again in our lives. Well, God's word to us this morning says, look in the mirror of Genesis 25. Not to despise and look down on Esau. This isn't the Jeremy Kyle show. No, to honestly see ourselves reflected in him, our choices in his choice, but not then to despise ourselves for our godlessness or our sexual immorality or our poor choices in valuing something else over Christ. No, not to despise ourselves for that sort of stupidity and so run from him in shame, but actually to despise our sin and our stupidity and so run to him in repentance and faith. Genesis 25, verse 34, doesn't say, "So Jacob was a grasping, scheming so-and-so who saw the real value in a birthright in the line of Abraham that Esau couldn't see and treated his brother shamefully to get it." It doesn't say that. It could. And going after the right thing in the wrong way is another mistake we Christians often make. Lacking in compassion for people we should love is another sin that we need to repent of. But the person that this passage comments on at the end is not Jacob, but Esau. Not because the other things we get wrong don't matter, but because this is the big one. Living for the moment, putting greater value on fulfilling our desires now than our eternity with Christ, is the most foolish and dangerous and destructive thing that we can do as Christians. Look in the mirror. See yourself in Esau and in Jacob, but especially in Esau. And don't be like him. Don't despise what you have in Christ. Well, listen, there's more to get to, and we're going to take a pause at that point before we look together at what this passage teaches us about God. But I thought if we're listening and we're looking in the mirror, now would be an opportunity for us to respond to what we see in prayer. There's a prayer of confession that's up on the screen that is a response to this part of God's word. I'll give you a moment to read through that. Perhaps we could cycle through the screen just so you can see the whole prayer. And then I'll lead us in it before we look at what's coming next in Genesis 25. Well, let's pray this prayer of confession together. Together. Gracious God, we confess that we have despised some of your chief mercies, instead desiring and pursuing those things that are harmful to us. We have harbored sinful hopes and fears and are unfit to choose for ourselves or to direct our own steps. Like Esau, we are quick to exchange the glorious privileges of our birthright in Christ for the fleeting delights of sinful pleasures. Forgive us for not being faithful followers of you. Help us to approach you with a reverent and joyful faith that does not presume, but trusts we share in your Son's birthright. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Seeing ourselves is the first reason why this incident has been recorded for us in the Bible. But the second, the much bigger one, that we will only take a few moments on, is to show us who God is, what he's like, and how he fulfills his purposes in the world. And if you thought the first bit was uncomfortable, let me warn you, this next bit is much worse. It's much bigger, it's much more important that we take this on board, but time has gone, so we'll do this very quickly. The clearest place to see what God is like and what he is doing in Genesis 25 is actually from another passage in the Bible that comments on it, a bit like the verse in Hebrews does. But this is with a focus not on us, but on God. That passage comes from the New Testament book of Romans, and the words are on the screen. I'm going to read them for us. This comment on our reading. Rebekah's children, Esau and Jacob, were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Let me very briefly draw four very uncomfortable conclusions about God from that relate to what's going on in our passage in Genesis 25. Here's the first. God chose Jacob before he was born, before he'd done anything good or bad. And we don't like that about God. We think God should choose people based on how good they are, and he should not choose people based on how bad they are. And people who lay traps for their brother to deliberately steal their birthright from them are not good people. They're bad people. That God chose grasping Jacob offends our sense of how we think God ought to do things. It's the first. Second, Esau despised his birthright and sold it so easily because he had not been chosen by God before he was born. Esau placed so little value on a birthright in the line of Abraham, a birthright that included promises from God himself, because he hadn't been chosen by God. His heart remained indifferent to the things of God because God had not made him one of his people. Here's the third. God still holds Esau accountable for the choice that he made, even though Esau was working out God's will for his life. And here's the fourth. God is not either unjust or unfair in choosing Jacob and not choosing Esau, in choosing some people and not choosing others, because he is God and we are not. He is the potter and we are not. We are the clay. He has the right to do with the clay whatever he chooses. That's what our passage in Genesis 25 tells us about God, what he's like, and how he fulfills his purposes in his world. See, Genesis 25 is not just a mirror to show us ourselves, although it does that. It shows us what God is really like, how he really does things, as opposed to how we would like him to do things. Shows us who he really is as opposed to who we would prefer him to be. And we find both of those things deeply uncomfortable, maybe even disturbing, at least if you're anything like me. The challenge we face here this morning is not to reject what we see in this passage, not to resent it or reinvent it or rewrite it to make it say what we want it to say, The challenge we face this morning is, in fact, to humbly receive it and to ask for the grace that we need to do that, to repent, and the faith we need to believe. We're going to end again with another prayer, words on the screen that enable us to express that as a prayer to God. Perhaps just a few moments to read that prayer. It's really a prayer of assurance for those who are trusting in Christ as God's firstborn son, the one in whom we receive his inheritance, his birthright. Let's pray this prayer together. Together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are God and we are not. You are the potter and we are the clay. We live as humans in your world, and you have the right to choose some and not others. Please give us a love for you and your promises that shows us we belong to you. We have been chosen by you. We have received mercy and compassion from you. Grow in us a desire for heaven that only those bound for heaven possess. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to share his inheritance with us. Amen.